Okay. Where did we leave off last week? I didn't get all the way through it, did I? I don't even remember.
We were talking about. I finished 8.
I got all the way down to 11.
Yeah, that's kind of where I'm
11, I think, is where I'm starting.
I'd like to finish those up and then go on today. Over the next few weeks, you're going to notice that there's a lot of similar kind of viewpoints, and a lot of it has to do with associations, which I think are really critical. But back to finishing up last week, we had gotten down to the part where we were talking about Hebrews 9:15, and that reads, "For this cause he is the mediator of a new testament or new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." So, my question in number 10 was, what's the role of the mediator? And we talked about the fact that a mediator is kind of a go-between, or he's a reconciler. And that's the role that the Lord Jesus occupies now, that he's reconciled man to God. Did God get reconciled to man? How many think he did? Cowards. How many think he didn't? Why didn't he?
Wasn't necessary.
Yeah, it wasn't necessary for God to be reconciled to us. It's only necessary that we be reconciled to him. So we need a mediator or someone who could be a reconciler. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, a mediator has to be a kinsman, or he has to be like one of the parties, and that's why the Lord Jesus being a man is so important. So, in Hebrews 9:15, what's this new covenant that's mentioned in 9:15? Now, you have two choices. The first choice is the new covenant with Israel. The second choice is the eternal covenant.
Isn't this the new covenant with Israel?
What do you think? How many think that's what it is? I don't. I think it's the eternal covenant. Because the issue, if you look at 9:15, you'll see that it covers both. It covers the transgressions that were under the First Testament, which are called, might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Is the eternal inheritance something that Israel gets? What do you think? They get an inheritance, don't they?
Yeah, it's an earthly inheritance.
That's right. It's eternal in nature, but it's not the eternal, like the eternal covenant. So they don't. The redemption has to be for all sins, for all men, at all time. Because men need to be reconciled to God. Is Jesus Christ the mediator? We said he's the mediator of the new covenant, or of the eternal covenant, with an eternal inheritance, right? And one of the things we've talked about here is the type and some of the qualities and of the inheritance that we have. Okay, so
why do you think that goes back to the eternal covenant, and not like when at the Last Supper when Christ mentioned that this is the new covenant? Or was that just he was referring to the eternal covenant there?
Yeah, it's interesting. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover both. Israel would not be participants in the promises of Abraham or the prophecy of Ezekiel without the death of Christ, because it wouldn't be qualified. There has to be propitiation. God has to be satisfied. When God makes a promise, how do I say this? Because God is righteous and because he's just, he just doesn't arbitrarily make decisions or determinations to go ahead and do things without satisfying his character. So his character must be satisfied. So the death of Christ allows for the new covenant with Israel, because he's the sacrifice that takes away their sin. And it also allows for the implementation of the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. And the eternal covenant is, in fact, the cross. That's what it is. And so there are benefits and beneficiaries from the act, the one act of death on the cross, that accrues to both covenants. Okay? So I think the eternal covenant is between the Father and the Son is the issue here. Do you agree, disagree?
Well, yeah, I don't have a problem with it being the Ezekiel new covenant. But that, I'm just wondering what that in at the Last Supper, what that was all about.
I think he was speaking to Jews and talking to Jews.
Oh, really? Okay.
You know, he wasn't talking to Gentiles then.
Oh, okay.
You know. So I think it had to do with them, but we know from expanded revelation later that it covers more than that. But here we do, what do? We celebrate the Lord's table. You know? And it's interesting that when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we use that passage to celebrate the Lord's table, it's a passage written by Paul the Apostle to Gentile or any and all believers in the body of Christ. And he says in there that he personally received it of the Lord. You know, he wasn't there at the Last Supper, and Peter and James and those guys didn't reveal it to him. The Lord did directly and said to him, "This is the cup of my blood of the New Testament. You know, do this in remembrance of me." Well, were these Gentile believers to celebrate a Jewish event? I don't think so. I think they were celebrating who they were under the eternal covenant of, between the Father and the Son. Did it apply to both? Yeah, absolutely it did. Any other conversation about that? Yeah?
Tony, can the Jewish or Israel join in the inheritance, in the eternal inheritance, or are they limited to it by blood?
Well, in the stewardships that God has ordained for different groups, maybe is the way to say it, there's a nation of Israel that God deals with up until the time of the cross. Okay? There's certain promises made to Israel, certain guarantees made to them, and the work of Christ on the cross accrues to their benefit. But once the cross takes place, what's the deal with the nation of Israel at that, from that point till now? They've been set aside. And now the church comes in, the body of Christ, but doesn't come in for, 50, 60 days. But that's the issue now. Here's a good example. When the thief on the cross recognized that Christ as the Savior, and the Lord Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But is that guy a Christian? What do you think?
Oh, you mean how?
When Jesus said, "You're going to be with me in paradise today," did that mean that this guy's now a Christian?
He believed in him, so yes.
By definition, "in" means belonging to. So Christian.
He's going to be with me in paradise. Okay? How many think he's a Christian?
He's a Christian.
One, two, three, four. How many think he's not a Christian? One, two, three, four.
It's a democracy.
whatever the vote is, it's true, right?
Okay, when did the body of Christ begin?
Pentecost.
Yeah. So what was this guy? If the body of Christ doesn't begin until Pentecost, then where did this guy go? He went to paradise.
He went to paradise.
Right, to be with the Lord Jesus, right? Notice that Christ didn't say, "Today you will be in me." He said, "You'll be with me." Okay? So, Christ, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have said that to that man if what he was about to do, to die for the sins of the world, wasn't taking place. Because nobody got to be in paradise with him until that death takes place. Okay? So the Jews, the saintly Jews, the saved Jews. Where are they now? Like, where's Abraham now? I'm chasing a tangent.
Yeah.
I probably shouldn't do that. Where's Abraham now? Where's he hanging out?
In heaven.
Where?
In heaven.
In the heavenlies, yeah. I think he's one of those, as Hebrews describes, he's one of those souls of just men made perfect. He's hanging out with the Lord in the heavens. But where's his destiny? Where's he going to live for all eternity? Right here on the earth. Right?
Mm-hmm.
New heavens, new earth. He's a Jew. He's under all of the promises made, you know, through Abraham to Israel. Did the work of Christ on the cross cover all the promises and covenants between God and Israel?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. How about did it cover all the issues that we have in terms of being in Christ? Sure. Sure it did. So the mediation between God here is between God and man, all men. Christ himself, he's the mediator. So he handles the Jewish issue and the church issue. Does that make sense? Okay. You don't want to argue with me? Pretty clear cut?
Sure. Would that a yes or no?
Let's keep moving. If you want to talk about that issue, we can talk about it after. What did God have to accomplish in order that we might inherit? Because that's what we're talking about here. What did he have to resolve?
Sin.
He had to resolve sin and sins, both, right? The second thing is he had to have a man that was suitable to him. If the resolution was going to take place, there had to be a man that was suitable to God. And that man is Jesus Christ. There had to be one who could satisfy God's righteousness and his justice. That took place. And then the other thing he had to do was he had to create inheritors. You understand what I mean by that? He had to create the inheritors.
He had to make us his sons.
Yeah, he had to make us his sons in order that we might be inheritors. It's a very interesting point because what you and I inherit, being recreated in Christ, we wouldn't inherit if we weren't recreated in Christ. Do you see that? You have to be suitable to the inheritance. That makes sense? The whole idea of this class is identification, that we were crucified, buried, resurrected, seated in Christ in the heavenlies. We are brand new creatures, and those brand new creatures, which we are the inheritors, and you're an inheritor because you're born of God. See? So there's four things, at least four things, that were accomplished to make us, that we might become inheritors. I ask this question a lot. If the work of Christ on the cross only did one thing, nothing else, take the 34 things, cut them down to 30, cut them down to one. And the one thing that it did was it paid the penalty for your sins and now you're forgiven. Are you an inheritor? You're not an inheritor because you're still a sinner, even though you're forgiven. Okay? In order to be an inheritor, you must be a new creature. You must be recreated. You have to be. You know? I'm not leaving my paltry fortune to any of you but John. You know why? Because John's my son. Did you see that? I mean, you're all wonderful people, but you ain't getting anything.
Why don't you adopt me then?
If I did, you'd take all my money. And I only got $6 left, so. So my last question was, and this was kind of a subjective question, how does one who knows that they are an inheritor behave? How does one who knows that they're an inheritor, how does he behave?
Like he's already obtained everything.
Yeah, just like a son. That's how he functions, okay? Now, streaking ahead. Position and possession of the believer, a heavenly association. Lots of verses to look up, and we probably could have spent 3 weeks on this.
Did we lose position 26?
This is number 26. Do you have that?
Number 26.
You weren't here last week, were you? Let me see if I've got it. Yes.
26.
It's lesson number 27.
Yeah.
Okay. Everybody got that one? Some of you share if you don't, because I don't have any extras. Unless they're floating around here someplace.
Somebody need more?
Yes, ma'am.
I'm going to have to start making more copies. Ah, no, that's not it.
Better water down the plants, it's not a trick.
Well, they're trying. I mean, they keep cutting the seats. That's to pay your dues. So, rather than go through all of the verses up front, what I'd like to do is we go through and read them as we go through them. The heavenly associations and the way Chafer sets it up is partners with Christ in life, with Christ in position, in service, and in suffering. So, the first question I asked was, what does it mean to be seated with Him in the heavenly places? And that's off of Ephesians 2:6. Somebody who anticipated that I'd ask this reading.
And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So what does it mean to be seated with Him in heavenly places? Number one, is this a positional truth or a conditional truth?
Position.
It's your position, right? Okay. And what does it describe?
The relationship.
More succinctly, it describes a standing and the location of your position. You see that? It describes the standing that you have, the nuances of it, and it also describes the location. And location is really important. It's in the heavenlies. It's not in Denver. Okay? And where is this location? Where is this place?
In Christ.
And where is Christ?
On the right hand of the Father.
Right hand of the Father. So how would you describe that location?
Joyful.
I'm sorry?
Joyful.
Yeah, no, I mean in terms of the location itself.
Heavenly.
Heavenly. It would be, are there places in heaven that you... Who would know this answer? Are there places where it isn't the very center of where God's presence is?
Most appreciated.
Yeah. The thing I want to get across here is that at the very center of where God is where we are. That's our position. You know, we're not six rows back down the block. We are right in the very location of where God's glory is. That's our position in Christ.
In the Holy of Holies.
Yeah. What does that give you to be there? It makes you a heavenly citizen, is the way the Bible describes it. You're now a citizen of heaven. You know, I know you can't call up the IRS and say, I'm not going to pay taxes anymore because I'm a heavenly citizen. But positionally, you're already a heavenly citizen and you're already qualified to be there. So, these blessings are not only as exalted and spiritual as heaven itself and eternal, but they're secure apart from all human merit at the very instant one believes in the Savior for the saving of the soul. You got it all the minute you were saved, apart from anything you did that was meritorious. So, if God drove the man out of the Garden of Eden, drove man out of the Garden of Eden. Why did he do that? Remember why he did it?
Because Adam and Eve would have had access to the tree of life and they would live forever in their sin.
And they weren't suitable, were they?
No.
They weren't suitable. So God drives them out and puts an angel at the door, doesn't let him back in. Right? And doesn't let any man back in because the man's not suitable. Are you suitable? Yep, absolutely. But you know what? You bypassed the exit to the Garden of Eden and went right to the Holy of Holies. You're suitable for that environment now. That's your position. That's who you are. That's where your associations take place. Does that make sense?
That's because of the two men.
Well, it's because of the one new man.
One new man, yeah.
The old man doesn't get to go.
Right.
You know, he doesn't even get to go back to Eden. Sorry. So it says, my second question is, explain what having his life is. What is that? What is that? What is that? His life.
It's
and you got it. What do you got?
Eternal life.
But yeah, but so the non-believers, they're going to live for eternity.
The indwelling of Christ.
The indwelling of Christ Himself. And what is that life about?
It's a completely new creation.
Brand new creation. And it's glorious. It's new in kind. Never been that kind of life around here before? Never. Until Christ came. It's exactly the same life that Christ now is in the heavenlies. Exactly the same. Can you think of anything that's different between your life in Christ and His life? You mean nobody's going to say, well, gee, He's deity? Is that a difference?
Yeah.
What do you think?
He's deity and we're not.
Is that the only thing missing?
I want to spit out the fact that He has no little sin nature, and we still do, we're dead to it, but... No.
I think the focus here is not so much what we've been cut off from, but the focus on what we now are and what we now have. You understand the difference? It's one thing, coming from Catholicism, this is a point that you get really hammered about. As you become a believer, you recognize that within the confines of Catholicism, there's all kinds of self-flagellation agendas. You know, guys become monks and they go into monasteries. I've been in Mexico where women are crawling on their knees 15 blocks with the flowers going into the church, and their knees are bleeding. And, you know, they're going through all of this stuff to somehow make themselves suitable. Well, the problem with all of that is that it's still dealing with man and sin on the earth. When you start a discussion about your position in Christ, where's the focus supposed to be? Away from earth, onto Christ. Which means away from the things that would keep you back. Does God want you focused on your sinfulness? Does He want you even focused on the fact that you've been forgiven? No, He wants you focused on the glory of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because that's who you are. See that? Now, granted, we're saddled with a sin nature and living in a sinful world, you know, with a decaying body, and you know. But still, the elements of your position were to apprehend by our faith, and our focus is to be on who we are in Christ, not who we used to be in Adam. Sounds a little, you know, ethereal, doesn't it?
Sounds pretty easy if you ask me,
but
I think Romans 7 is involved there, and there's a transitional period that every believer goes through. And it's just kind of like a parenthesis in that believer's life that's transitional, where the new creation He facilitates, mm-hmm. and there's the processing to where he's thoroughly convinced that the old nature is just old and he needs to abide in the new.
Yeah,
possibly.
Yeah, I don't think
it's a transitional period that
called spiritual growth.
Yeah, and does it ever get any easier?
I think so.
Does it?
Sure.
You old timer.
Well, what did the Lord Jesus say eternal life was? Be careful about who you're calling. Oh. Let me talk about Ben. What did the Lord Jesus say eternal life was? What did He say it was in John 17?
To know Him.
To know Him and the one who sent Him. Okay? So if you want to know eternal life, you want to know what it is, the answer to my question, how would you answer it? You would describe Christ, wouldn't you? So the issue in Christian growth is to know Christ. It's as important as all the facts are. The bottom line is beholding the glory of the person of Christ. That's the issue. It isn't focusing on all of the benefits that I get from the cross and the fact that I'm forgiven and I'm reckoning and I'm doing all. It isn't about you. It's about Him. Eternal life is Him. And the whole idea of the Christian life and the work of the Spirit in the believer is to, for you to know intimately and personally the glory and the personhood of Jesus Himself, Jesus Christ Himself. Why? Why is it set up that way? Because from that intimacy comes the life. You know, we always focus on trying to manufacture the life to get the intimacy. It doesn't go that way. It's life first, intimacy first, then the demonstration of what the life is like. See that? A little verse in Philippians that Paul prays that I may know Him. He wrote Philippians 30 years after he'd become a believer. Why is he asking that for that then? You mean he didn't know Christ? Is that what he's saying?
But you know, before that, he says...
No. Answer my question.
Your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Why does he say that? That I may know Him. Did he know Him? Sure he did. Well, why is he praying that at that point in his life?
Because it's still the prime importance.
Yeah, it's the number one issue.
It's an eternal truth.
Yeah. So I think for every growing believer, at some point in your heart comes that thought and that desire that I want to know Christ no matter what the cost, no matter what the thing, no matter what's in the way, no matter what the Spirit of God has to do, I want to know Him. And that desire is swelling up in your heart and you can't resist it. And what you find out is that you're asking God to do something He's already decided to do. And how many of you really think that the Spirit of God right now would develop an intimacy between you and the Son of God right now? How many buy that? I mean, seriously. Yeah, that's what He's up to. That's exactly what He's up to. And once you kind of get that in your frame of reference, then that becomes your desire. And, gee, do you have to worry about whether I'm going to be pleasing to Him or whether I'm obeying Him? No. No, you don't. Because you will. Because you have the life. Tony.
Can we know Him in everything we do? When we sit to eat, when we walk down the street, when we sit here in the shower, can we know Him everywhere at all times?
I think it's possible, but here's where you get to know Him. Right here. Because God gave us this tool and the Spirit of God to reveal the person of Christ through us. Miles Stanford used to say that the Word of God goes from objective truth to love and affection with a person. So if I'm in the shower and I'm beholding His glory, trust me, it's going to be from somewhere in here. Mm-hmm. You know, it isn't going to be some ethereal thought that I have about, gee, wouldn't it be nice if Christ was like this? Oh, I think He's like this. No, He's exactly what the Word of God reveals Him to be, His glory. And it's very plain and very simple. Here He is, the glory of the Son of God. And He's yours. See? That's what life is, I think. How does calling and fellowship translate into service? The verse was... The verse that I used was took out. Conduct yourself properly, honorably, and righteously among the Gentiles, so that although they may slander you as evildoers, yet they may by witnessing your good deeds come to glorify God. You have this life in you, right? Can you think you can imitate the life? In other words, could you study how Christ, you know, you go in the gospel and say, now what would Jesus do in this circumstance, and that circumstance, and this circumstance, and I'm going to learn to adopt that behavior patterns. Is that the glory of the Lord? I have a no. Well, then what is, if it's not that, then what is it?
It's a rest.
No, what's the life look like?
When it's service to others?
Service to others. It's a sacrificial life. Let me say it this way. If you're in the process of learning and valuing the beholding of the Lord, the knowing of Him, right? And He, and through the Spirit and the Word, you begin to know Him, and you get occupied with Him. You understand? He's at the forefront of your thought process all the time. And you really get interested in Him. And He begins to take over your focus and your heart. What are you doing in terms of motivation? You get so interested in Him, you begin to want to know what His interests are. Right? When those of you who are married, you, after a while, you know, once you get over the, gee, my wife or my husband is there for me, you get over that concept and recognize that you're not, you know, that you're a servant in your marriage, then you begin to understand, or try to understand, well, what would be pleasing to her or him, right? You begin to get interested in their interests. Well, when you get to know the Lord Jesus that way and you start to get interested in His interests, what do you discover? What's He interested in?
The glory of God.
No.
Conforming us to His
interest. So where's His focus? Who's it on? It's on us. You see, it's on us. Isn't that interesting? Is He interested in you? I dare say most Christians don't think He's really interested. You know, they think, well, He's in heaven and doing His thing, and eventually I'll get there. He is myopically and aggressively focused on His body, which is every one of us. So then what does that lead you to do?
You focus more on Him.
On Him and His interests.
It frees you up to...
It does. It frees you. Miles Stanford used to say that when you discover how intensely interested God is in you, it frees you to be interested in Him. Because He's way more interested in you than you think you are. And so then you begin to get involved from a love standpoint in serving Him. And your focus, your evaluation of believers changes. You know, it changes from, gee, I wonder why they're not performing, to He loves them. You know, and it's really cool to be involved with what He's doing. Does that make sense? That wasn't very clear. I think that's the motivation for service. It's focus on the Lord Jesus Himself. Because is He a servant? Is He serving us? Absolutely He is. What's the Spirit of God doing? Is He serving us? Yeah, He is. By conforming us to the image of Christ. Karen?
And I think in us, if He's serving us, it's from there to here. And I think a lot of times our services, I tend to think, okay, I'm going to serve Him from here to go there, mm-hmm. instead of that service is always coming from there, not from here, or earth-wise.
Right.
You know, like, oh, if I help out with the kids, or whatever it is.
God has gifted every one of us with at least one gift, right? To serve the body. Where do you get your marching orders? Where He is. From Him where He is. See, you don't figure Him out yourself and then go to Him and say, well, what do you think about this plan? You know, well, I'll do these 15 things and maybe 7 of them will stick. No. You have to come from the Lord with your ministry, which means what? You got to know Him. And that's the whole focus on what He's doing. That's why association is so critical in the believer's life. Okay? Now, how did God make us adequate as servants of the new covenant? Should have put eternal covenant there. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God, you are God's husbandry, you're God's building. Sounds to me like He's interested. 2 Corinthians 6:1, We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:4, but in all things proving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience and affliction and necessities and distresses. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives us life. Or gives life. Now 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So my question was, how did God make us adequate as servants of the new or eternal covenant? How did he do it?
Number one, did he do it?
Yes.
Yes, he did.
How did he do it? How do you make us adequate?
By taking us out of Adam and placing us in Christ.
That's exactly right. If you're going to be a servant, you've got to be suitable. You cannot serve in a godly manner unless you're a godly person. You see that? If he makes us able ministers, if he makes us an epistle of Christ, what's an epistle? What is an epistle?
It's a letter. A communication.
What's that?
It's a letter, a communication.
Okay, if I were to write you a letter, then do you hear my voice? You probably would. No. What do you find in an epistle? It's nonverbal and it's a communicator and it's something that's observed, right? So when God makes you an able minister or an epistle of Christ, it's nonverbal, is it not? It's observable. What's observable? The life of Christ, and it's for who to read?
All men.
All men.
Tony was telling me something today that Thomas Aquinas said. And Thomas Aquinas, a lot of things aren't all bad. But what did he say? He said, go out into the world and preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words.
Mm-hmm. Cool. Summa Theologica. I remember studying that guy in college. Thomas Aquinas. Mm-hmm. So, what's the concept here in terms of how the life is manifested?
Live it.
Well, let me ask you this. What can you do about getting this life generated? In other words, what do you contribute as to become an adequate servant of the new covenant?
Believe.
Believe. That's it?
Believe.
When I say you need to obey, what do I mean?
You need to believe what he says.
Sure. And so when you believe and you have what I would call the obedience of faith, what happens?
You get rewarded.
What about if I said, well, you need to find out? Is that important? You need to find out what you are and who you are and what you have. Is that important? Mm-hmm. Absolutely it is. So you go and find out. How do you find out in terms of knowing spiritual truth? The Word of God, and how else? What goes along with that?
The living Word, Holy Spirit.
The Spirit of God Himself. Mm-hmm. If you study Ephesians, Ephesians is a very interesting book. Paul is so heavenly in that book, it's amazing. But twice he prays in that book, and what does he pray for? That the spirit of
their heart may be enlightened.
See, that they might know what they're reading, what he's telling them, that the Spirit of God would show them, because it's spiritual intelligence, not human intelligence. It's a really important issue. Now we say, well, like we were having a great discussion on Tuesday, and Ben said to me, well, then the reason we're not spiritual is because of the Spirit of God. It's his fault. Right?
I remember that.
The thing is that if you just look at these six verses that I've read, it would convince me that the Spirit of God's doing his job. Okay, What's it mean to be an ambassador? What's an ambassador do? When Condoleezza Rice goes over to some place in the Middle East and sits down with a leader, what does she say to the leader?
I'm here as a representative of the United States.
That's right. And what am I? And what I have to tell you comes from where?
From the head man.
Is she allowed to say my opinion is?
No.
Nope, she's not. So if you're an ambassador of Christ, are you allowed to say my opinion is?
Mm-mm.
No, you're not. No, you're not. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Here's the message. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the message. Be reconciled to God. Why? Why would you say such a thing?
Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God.
Oh, I'm picking on you.
Isn't that just the next...
Andrew's a non-believer. I'm the ambassador. I come to him and say, Andrew, be reconciled to God. What's he going to say to me? Why would I want to do that? And what would I say to him? God is satisfied about you. All you've got to do is believe what he says. Be reconciled. Okay? It's pretty simple if the whole entire message of an ambassador is, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. That's the whole message. Isn't it? Isn't that the message of salvation? Because God has done all the work. He wants you to be reconciled to him. Because he's satisfied. He doesn't need you to perform anything other than to believe that he's satisfied. So be reconciled. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. How is a life like the one described possible? And I'm going to read this. But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults, in labors and sleeplessness and hunger and purity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and genuine love, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold. We live as punished, yet not to put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. How is that possible? I like these verses because when somebody comes up to me and wants to tell me what a great job they're doing with the Christian life, I say, well, read these and tell me how you're doing. And oh, by the way, you don't get to do these sequentially. You've got to do them all at the same time. How are you doing? How's this life possible?
Huh? You died to this life.
You died to this life. Okay, that part's taken care of. Now how about implementing this? How's this implemented?
By the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. That's the other great thing about all of this, is that the Spirit of God has been given to every believer. Because you're a heavenly person, you're suitable, you're associated with Christ, and I know you were thinking that the Christian life was going to be health and wealth and rest and fame and no hassles. What does this describe?
Hassle after hassle after hassle.
And why? Why so much hassle? Why so much hassle?
Because the results are nil without him.
What's that?
The results are nil without him.
The results are nil.
That's how you're conformed.
You're conformed. Now let's just say, we'll pick on you, Peggy. The Spirit of God conforms you to the image of Christ, so where you begin to manifest his life. How accepted are you going to be amongst your peers?
Not very.
And how accepted are you going to be in the world?
Not very.
Not at all. So what can you expect?
Hassle. Castle.
There's a list. There's a list right there. That's what you can expect. But inside your heart, what's happening to you? You're resting. You're resting. When the Lord Jesus Christ is living His life on here, was He hassled? Mm-hmm. They were trying to put Him to death from the minute He opened His mouth. Right? Was He restful? No, He was stressful sometimes. But He was at rest, and He was purposeful. He knew what He was doing, and He knew where He was going. You know, it's interesting. So do we. We know what we're doing, and we know where we're going. Because our, you know, we're not of this world. See that? So people say, well, how come there aren't more Christians who manifest the life of the Lord Jesus? You know why I think? Right here. When you start to manifest and this begins to be the experience of your life, you can't think, this can't be true. This isn't what God has in mind for me. Right? Isn't that right? So I better slow it down a little. Modify it a little. You know, it's like contemporary evangelical efforts. What do? They take the gospel and they try to fit it to man rather than just laying it out there and letting man come to it. See? We offer, when you present reconciliation, what you really present is, look, man, you have now the opportunity to leave all that you know yourself to be and come to Christ. You have to walk away from all that you are. That's really what the invitation is. And oh, by the way, you're going to come through the cross. We're not coming in there and modifying what the gospel is so it's appealing to you. No. We're here and you're in sin. Come out of sin to Christ. You see the difference? Well, if this is the way you're to live, or if there's a description of this, this life is only possible by the supernatural power provided for the exact and perfect execution of a superhuman rule of life under grace. This is the life that's lived under grace. Now I know you're thinking, is that really right? Is that really right? That's the way the Christian life is going to be? One of the reasons we all huddle in these little churches is because it's a safe haven. Seven, is it possible for a believer to deny Christ, and what are the consequences? What do you think? Real simple, yes or no. How many think yes it is? How many think no, it can't do it?
What do you mean by deny Christ? Say he isn't the Christ anymore, or to deny to follow his command of conforming to his image?
Just to deny him, that's who he is.
Now, once you're in, you're in.
2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Boy, does that sound gospel-ish to me. Can you deny him?
It says we can.
What does he mean then? Then you guys aren't secure.
I think by deny, he may mean that you deny the Holy Spirit the influence in your life to conform to his image. You ignore the Holy Spirit.
So, for Paul to say this to Timothy, what's he saying?
You ignore the gift that you have of going out and spreading.
Maybe make it, because we're time-wise, make it as simple as I can. Are you a son of God?
Yes.
Are you positioned in Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Are you all that God says you are in the epistles? Mm-hmm. All of it, right? So would God be going against himself if you were to deny him and he were to deny you? If you're positioned in Christ, can he deny you?
Mm-hmm.
You can't. Mm-hmm. You can't. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we all know, I mean, I know believers who are, I think they're believers, that have, you know, demonstrated that they were amongst Christian circles and then went off to live a life that was totally dishonoring to God. Is that denying Christ? A dishonored life? Sinful. But he's not denying God. The point of this verse is that the denial God would have to deny himself if he were to deny a believer.
In this blurring position and condition, I mean, I think that's position we can't secure. It's when you're in your condition, you sin, you lose fellowship. That's where I think we're trying to pull the word deny it. And when I sin, I'm not agreeing with God.
That's right.
So, I mean, that's in essence, you know, thinking about the word deny, I'm denying his truths and all that. That's conditional. Mm-hmm. Position, I don't change anything. That's so right. I think that's the confusion is between position and condition.
That's right. I think the question I'm going to give you next week are probably two or three questions so I can catch up. Next week we're going to talk about, to finish this part up, is suffering for Christ's sake, which you guys are very familiar with. Let's call us dear Father. How we love you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that teaches us, and we rest, Father, and trust you as you implement in our lives those things which are our possessions and our position in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.